fulfill the commission that he gave to his disciples. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, Jesus said in Acts 1:8. And specifically, we saw a deacon, Alonzo, Stephen, stand and give testimony, give his speech, and he was stoned for it. He was killed, and this man standing off to the side holding the coats of those who were carrying out that that stoning of Stephen was this man named Saul. He approved of that execution as it was going on. The church was dispersed because of that persecution that broke out. And we saw Philip there taking the gospel to the Samaritans, then to the man from Ethiopia, to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then as we've worked through Acts chapter 8, we continue to see Philip just how God was using this man. And now in Acts chapter 9, the focus goes back on Saul again. And we saw last week his conversion. But I want to read that again and then in the context of it, see what comes next in the life of Saul. So take your copy of the Word, and we're going to start reading in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Okay? So follow along with me as I read. And Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And now he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples in Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for providing this revelation from you for us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would now open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, and our hearts, Lord, to respond. And just, Lord, just have your way in each of our lives, I pray this morning. Help us learn from Saul's example. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. When I went to work years ago for Westinghouse Electric Corporation, I had a degree in marketing, but I knew nothing about the electrical business. I was hired as an inside salesman in one of their distribution centers there in Greensboro, and in Charlotte. I started in Charlotte. But I was hired to be a part of what they called a management training program. And so what that meant was for a year, 1 week out of each month, me and the others from around the country that were a part of this training program went to different manufacturing facilities around the country. So I spent a week in the plant where they made lamps. Now, in civilized life, we call those light bulbs. But in the industry, we called them lamps, okay? So we went to the lamp factory where they made the fluorescent lamps, the incandescent lamps. We learned about how that was done so we could better sell them and service them. We went to the facility where they made breakers, circuit breakers that go in panel boards. We saw how those were made, how they worked, so we could better sell them and service them. We went to where they made transformers. Transformers like in plants or up, not so much the utility transformers. These were more industrial type transformers. Went to where they made motors, small motors. Saw how they were made, learned how they were serviced. All of these products, all of these electrical distribution products, the wire that we sold that went inside the conduit, we saw how that was made. All of those classes during the course of that year were designed to equip me and the others going through the class to be better managers, to be better service people, to better be able to do the job that we have been called to do. Now, it's the same for you if you've been through university, if you've been to college. It may be the same even in high school as you're preparing for a career. You take classes that are going to equip you and enable you to do what it is that you're learning to do. And those different classes are for that, right? It's no different in the life of Saul, although his classrooms are going to be, they're going to seem to be different, but I think we'll see that those classrooms are not necessarily that different. We are walking with Saul, or with Paul, as he will soon come to be known, on this new journey of faith that he is on, as Luke has recorded in Acts, and also as Paul records it in some of his epistles. And so we saw him come to Christ in that conversion experience. The last half of Acts chapter 9, or at least down through verse 31, kind of gives us a summary, if you will, of Saul's preparation for the ministry that God had called him to. The classes, the classrooms, where God was teaching him and shaping him to be the man that he would be. And as we look at these and see the growth, the spiritual growth and the preparation, then my goal in this message, and as I've been kind of working through this week, is that in each of these steps, while our particular situation may be different from Saul's, the example that he sets and what God is trying to do in his life, God wants to do in each of our lives. As he is equipping you, and listen, he has for you a ministry. He has for you a place to exercise your gifts and abilities, your skills, your talents, your personality. You are a new creature in Christ today if you have trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And he has saved you and created you new for more than sitting, for more than listening. He has created you new in Christ to be a part of building his kingdom until he comes. And how he equips you and shapes you and forms you into that person that he wants to use. I think we can see some examples of that in the life of Saul. So follow along in your sermon outline and just follow along in the text here as we go along. So remember, Saul was standing in the background, or at least standing to the side, as Stephen was being put to death because of his faith in Christ, because of what he had said. Now, here's something that I've come to recognize as I've been studying this. Stephen and Saul had a lot in common. Stephen and Saul would agree on the implications of the gospel. Saul was saying, because of who Jesus is, and because of how he fulfills the Old Testament law, because of who Christ is, and this gospel that I'm proclaiming through Christ, the old is no longer necessary. Because of the new in Christ, the old is set aside. Saul would agree that Jesus is a threat to the old, to the Torah, to the temple. Jesus is a threat to that. And Saul would agree with Stephen that the two cannot coexist. So Saul's goal in life is to do away with the new so the old is protected. And it's his mission in life. It is literally his mission from God. He believed that. His mission from God was to do away with those who were a part of this movement called the Way. So it's interesting. I think Saul and Stephen would agree. These two cannot coexist. And what we see in his first classroom, here's Saul's first classroom, and the first classroom that any of us must enter into as God is shaping us and moving us toward the purpose that he has for us, is that classroom where we encounter Christ for the first time. We saw that in Saul's life last week, and I read it again today so we would recognize that while our experience is not going to be a struck down, blinded by the light of heaven in the road kind of experience, nevertheless, there are some things that happen in and to Saul that have happened in and to each one of us who have trusted Christ and must happen in you if you're going to come to faith in Jesus and know the life and the forgiveness and the promises that he offers. So I'm not going to go back through and re-preach that. But just remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy when he was writing to young Timothy. He said, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost — by foremost he means the chief of sinners — that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were believing him for eternal life. So Saul's conversion is an example to us of Jesus' perfect patience, of his grace. Can anybody, you agree with that, right? That it's his patience, it's perfect patience. And so we saw that salvation is always and only by God's grace. We recognize that all the way through the New Testament, but Saul is a picture of that. What has he done to deserve the opportunity to meet Jesus and be saved on that road that day? Zero. Nothing. His purpose in that journey was to kill Christians, imprison them, move them out of the way. And on that road, he encounters Christ. Salvation is always and only by God's grace. And I read that last week out of Galatians chapter 1. When he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, Paul would write. It's by grace. Secondly, we saw that salvation is opening our eyes to the glory of God that is seen only in the face of Christ. He saw the risen Jesus. He saw the glory of God in the face of Christ in that encounter with Jesus on the road. And that, he said, is exactly what is required for anyone to know the eternal life and the forgiveness that's found in Jesus. He says that in 2 Corinthians. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what salvation is. It's seeing Jesus for who he is and responding to that in faith and receiving that grace. So he saw who Jesus is. When he's encountered in Christ and he sees Jesus for who he is, that calls for surrender. Surrender. That's that step of faith where we trust God's word that says we're sinners and we're doomed for hell. And he sent Jesus to die on the cross to take our punishment. And we in faith reach out and receive that grace and are born again, made new believers, made new creatures in Christ, rather. That's what that surrender initially looks like. But that surrender is also something that is learned day by day as we walk with Christ. And Paul was experiencing that. Go to Galatians chapter 1 and just put your finger there, because we're going to be spending time in Galatians and in Acts as we work our way through this section. But here's what Paul wrote in Galatians 1, 15 and 16. When he who had set me apart before I was born, and who had called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, or in me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So I love the ESV. That's the version that I study in. It's the version that I use. It's the version that's in your pew Bibles. But I think they got this wrong. Most other versions, in giving us that little preposition, that little en in the Greek language, translate that in instead of to. And what it reads in the King James, the New King James, what it reads in the Revised Standard, what it reads in most other versions, is that by his grace, Paul writes, he was pleased to reveal his Son in me. There's a big difference between to me and in me. And here's the point that I want to make. I'm not going to belabor that. Saul was knocked to the ground by the glory of the risen Christ. He saw him and he heard him. Something happened to Saul, right, on that road. But something happened in Saul as a result of what happened on that road too. And he says that the Son of God was revealed in him. And so with his eyes, he saw Jesus. With his ears, he heard Jesus. But with his heart, listen, guys, with his heart, he surrendered to Jesus. And that's what coming to faith in Christ looks like. We also saw that salvation, in Paul's case and in ours, means a new identity, a new purpose, and a new family. That new identity, again, he summarizes in 2 Corinthians 5, a new creature in Christ. The one who was a persecutor and on his way to destroy these people of the faith was now a preacher of it. So not only is it a new identity, it's a new purpose. Everything about Paul's life was turned upside down. And he has a new family. Remember, the first words that he heard from Ananias were brother. Were brother. I didn't share, but Alonzo and I were talking in my office before we came in here, and we were praying together. And one of the things that he was talking about was just the difference in the love that you receive from brothers in Christ and that thing called love out on the street. That the difference in the agape love, as Alonzo put it, that we receive through brothers in Christ and whatever that is that we sometimes receive out there. That's what Saul experienced, brother. That's what he was continuing to experience, as we'll see today. So Luke, in this history, this historical account that he gives us in Acts, kind of puts things all together. But there's a time frame going on here in the life of Saul that is not days. It's months and years. Saul was saved. Saul met Jesus on that road to Damascus, someplace around 36 A.D. It would be 9 years before Saul would begin his first missionary journey. So what happened in those 9 years? What's going on in that period of time between when Saul comes to faith in Christ and God sends him out on that first official missionary journey? Well, I think the second thing that we see in Saul's life, and that's really the focus of today's passage, is his conversion is an example to us. But I also see in there an example of what it means to be shaped, molded, if you will, or prepared. If you want to call it being discipled, then I think we see that in this part of Saul's life. So pay attention to this with me, and let's kind of look at it. It says in Acts chapter 9, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed. The Bible is filled with understatements. And I think that's another one of them. All who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest? The answer is yes, that is the man. And yes, that's why he came. Verse 22 says that Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Here, as we see this process of being shaped and moved, the first thing that we see is not just the classroom of conversion where we encounter Christ, but what we also see is what I've called in the sermon outline, this time with Christ on the mountain, where the Lord begins to build up the foundations of our faith, begins to get us more deeply rooted in Christ, as we say in our mission statement here. But it's in this mountain setting alone with Christ where Saul's faith was just really built up and the foundations were strengthened. Now, why do I say mountain? There's nothing in this text about being on a mountain. I'm glad you asked that. Go back to Galatians, okay? Because Paul gives us a little more detail about what went on in his life following this Damascus Road experience where he encountered Christ. What we see in Galatians chapter 1, look at verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So we're not going to get into a study of Galatians itself. Paul's credibility is being attacked in the book of Galatians. Because they want to undermine his gospel, they are undermining his credibility as an apostle and questioning whether or not he really is an apostle. And Paul is going to great lengths in Galatians to defend the fact that he is an apostle and that his gospel is not something that he got from someone here on the earth. It was given to him directly by Jesus. So he wants them to know that his apostolic calling is legit. All right. So there's this mention there of this time in Arabia, and there's this mention. So someplace in the context of Saul increasing in the strength in verse 22 and in verse 23, when many days had passed and the Jews were plotting to kill him and he went up to Jerusalem after he escaped, someplace in that period of time, Saul was in this region called Arabia. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked. I do believe that immediately after his conversion, just as Luke records it here in the book of Acts, Saul began immediately testifying and preaching there in the synagogues about who Jesus is. And who he says Jesus is critical, church, because this is the only time in the book of Acts where we see the term the Son of God. All right. This is the only time in the book of Acts where we see this term, Jesus was the Son of God. Saul had been sent to Damascus to go to the synagogues, right? And that's what he did. But it was different. He went there to squash out these Jesus people. And now he's in that synagogue proclaiming Jesus. And not just proclaiming Jesus, but saying that he is the Son of God. What in the world? How could he? Number one, I was thinking, how could he be so quickly ready to stand up and preach? How could he so quickly be understanding enough about who Christ is and what he had just experienced? But the more I thought about that and studied this week and read, Saul was absolutely versed in the Old Testament. He had memorized, I'm sure, large portions of the Old Testament. He understood the prophecies in Isaiah. At least he knew them. He knew what Moses had encountered on the mountaintop. He knew what the prophets who had been called from before birth. He understood the zeal that Ezekiel had. He knew the passion that Isaiah had. He understood all that had gone on in the Old Testament and all that it looked forward to. But boom, in an instant on the road, all of that took on the shape of Jesus. All of a sudden, everything that he had held as foundational in his life was turned upside down. And immediately, he understood Immediately through that process of seeing Christ, Ananias coming and laying his hands on him and praying, the Holy Spirit coming on him, through that process, I do believe with all of my heart that he understood right away, this Jesus that I hated is alive. This Jesus that I hated, not only is he alive, but he is the Messiah. Because everything that I read in the Old Testament that pointed to the Messiah, I see in Christ. Now, he's going to learn it more deeply, I believe, on this mountaintop experience. But I don't have any problem understanding that Saul went immediately into the synagogues and was proclaiming that this Jesus he had seen on the road, this Holy Spirit that filled him, was what he had seen in the Old Testament. And he was saying, Jesus is the Son of God. What that means is that Jesus is fully God, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those promises in the Old Testament. That Jesus is the perfect one whom God had promised would come and rescue his people. He is the Messiah. You see, the Jews who understood the Old Testament understood that the Jewish Messiah would one day be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sovereign over all the earth. Not just some Johnny-come-lately prophet or localized king. And Saul had met this man on the road. And now this man is starting a work in his life. So we see Saul preaching this new message. N.T. Wright has a really good biography on Paul, and I've been reading that. And one thing that N.T. Wright says in this chapter concerning this chapter in Saul's life, he says, start with the scriptural story, place the crucified and risen Jesus as the climax of that story, and the meaning, though unexpected and shocking, is not in doubt. What N.T. Wright is saying is that you put Jesus in all of those Old Testament prophecies where he belongs, put him as the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament promises where he belongs, and see him as the risen Christ, and it all begins to fall into place. And that's what was happening in Saul's life. But not long after his conversion, he went to Arabia. In Arabia, if you look on a map, is a large desert area south of Jerusalem and Damascus and that part of Judea. It's a large desert area that goes all the way over to Egypt and down south into the region. Listen, into the region of Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb. Now, scholars are, they differ in their opinion of what exactly it was that Saul did while he was there. We're not real sure exactly how long he was there. It was someplace in the neighborhood of 3 years. Some say that Saul simply was following his commission that he had just received from God through Ananias to be a messenger of the gospel to kings and Gentiles. Well, that's what that region is. It's a Gentile region. And some say, well, all he did was go down there and start preaching, just carrying out his commission to the Gentiles of that part of the world. And he did do part of that, as I'll show you in a minute. But I think there's more to it than that. And I think that as we see some of what Saul writes later on, that becomes clear. So if he went to Arabia, not just to preach, but if he went there, as some say, which was kind of a spiritual retreat, kind of this mountaintop experience, just to get away and really try to make sense of what's going on in his life. Because his life has been turned upside down. And so it seems quite natural to me that he would go back to, really, to his biblical roots. Saul loves the law. And as he's sharing his testimony later on, he said he was blameless in keeping the law. The law, the Torah, I'm sure he'd memorized it, large portions of it. It was part of who he was. And his roots went back to Moses meeting God on Mount Sinai and receiving that law, that revelation of God, that life-changing revelation of God. I'm sure Saul had that in the back of his mind. And I believe he walked that place. I believe he went there where Moses went. He says in Galatians that he has this zeal. He had this zeal for carrying out the work of God. And I believe his mind would go to Elijah. Go to Elijah and think about how Elijah met those prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. You remember that account? And they're cutting themselves and dancing around and carrying on, trying to get their God to come down and burn up the sacrifice that they have prepared. And what did they hear? Nothing. Nothing. Elijah prays a simple prayer. And the King of Kings burns up the offering, burns up the rock altar, burns up the water that's been poured on it. And in his zeal, he sees God answer. And also in that zeal, he sees the enemy of God in Jezebel threaten his life, and it rocked his world. And where does he go? Where does he run? Where does he go to hear from God and to kind of get a reboot? He goes to Mount Horeb or Mount Carmel. To Mount Sinai. And so he walks those same steps that I believe Elijah walked. All of that to say that I think it's significant that as we see God putting his hand on this man, and this man's roots being so deeply grounded in the Old Testament and the Torah and all of the law and all of the prophets and all of that that was going on, Elijah had gone to this place of retreat, to this place to hear God's still small voice and kind of get a restart. And I believe Saul did too. And it was on that mountain, in that extended period of time, months, years maybe, one or two, maybe even close to 3 years, that there he is, and he's hearing from God. And all of those words that he's poured into his heart over the years of the Old Testament law and the prophets. You see, on the mountain, he saw Christ as the fulfillment of those laws that he loved. And on the mountain, he saw Jesus as the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies that he loved and that he'd grown up with. And on the mountain, he heard God's voice just like Elijah did. I believe that. And so he went to Arabia. Again, let me just quote something that N.T. Wright wrote, and I thought it was significant. Wright says, "The parallel with Elijah and the verbal echoes are so close and the reflections on zeal so exact that I believe Paul intended them. And he indicates that he, like Elijah, made a pilgrimage to Mount Sinai in order to go back to the place where the covenant was first ratified. He wanted to go and present himself before the one God to explain that he had been extremely zealous, but that his vision and his entire worldview had been turned on its head." And Wright said that he received the instructions, "Go back and announce that Jesus of Nazareth is the true anointed king, the Messiah, the world's rightful sovereign." I can't agree with everything N.T. Wright writes or says necessarily, but I do hold to this, that this time in Arabia was for Saul this kind of spiritual retreat. Now, we're not going to pack up our bag, take our Bible and go to Mount Sinai. Probably covered up with tourists anyway. I know there's a bed and breakfast up there, or close to it. I found that when I was looking for a map. But here's an application that I do think, a classroom that all of us need to attend. When I was in seminary, I took a class, a discipleship class, and part of the curriculum for that class was called Master Life. It was a discipleship program that the convention had written many years ago. And part of that was to take a 3-hour retreat with just your Bible, your journal, and if you wanted it, your Walkman. Kids, Google a Walkman, okay? Just Google it. You'll figure out what it is. It was the old version of your tunes, okay? If you wanted to take worship music or something with you, you were allowed to do that. I was freaked out by the idea that I needed to spend 3 hours alone with Jesus and stay awake. How in the world was I going to do that? But it was just astonishing to me that just to take that 3-hour break. And remember, I was a seminary student, which means I knew nothing. Okay. As most seminary students really don't know that much. But 3 hours alone with Jesus and my Bible and a journal, that was kind of intimidating. But let me just say, in Mark chapter 6, John Mark relates this. These words of Jesus. "And Jesus said to them," to his disciples, "come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves." We make time for everything we want to do.
right? We make time for ball games, for practice. We make time for what's important to us. And that fact just blows up our excuse that we don't have time to pray, or we don't have time to spend time with Jesus. Or I'll go one step further. We don't have time for an extended retreat of some type with just Jesus, our Bible, and our journal, and just see how the Lord might speak to us. You know, we have these things in our car that show us that it's time for maintenance, right? And if we ignore those warnings and don't maintain our car, then by the time we realize that that has to be done, it could be too late, right? We're sitting on the side of the road with, you know, blown up engine or something. But you know what, church? It's the same way spiritually. That this maintenance, these moments of Sabbath rest, this time of retreat with Christ alone and His Word alone, and no distractions. Can you just let that word, those two words, no distractions. Do we have a clue what that is? Do you sleep with your phone beside your bed? Are you ever separated from that confounded thing? Is there ever a moment when somebody can't reach us or us reach some website or something? No distraction seems like a foreign language in our culture. And I believe with all my heart that that's one of the main ingredients. That's a classroom that we've skipped, and we are spiritually the worse for it. So if you ignore this time in Saul's life and ignore the reality that I believe we all need this time away, this personal retreat, it may only be an hour, it may be 3 hours, maybe you just make time for it. Without it, the consequences are clear. And you know what's crazy about it is the consequences are usually more clear to someone else besides you, because your vision is already so messed up that you can't even see the need for it. That's true for all of us. The classroom on the mountain, that classroom of retreat. The third classroom is in the fire with Christ. It's that third classroom of preparation. In the fire with Christ, where opposition and testing stretches our faith. In Acts 9:23, it says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But the disciples took him away by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Here's what we see. Alonzo and I were talking about this again this morning. Whenever and wherever we see people walking with Christ, living out the gospel or proclaiming the gospel, we are promised by Christ we will see opposition and persecution to it. Wherever that is. Whenever that is. Saul came announcing Jesus as the Messiah, which he was. And the Jews were offended by the fact that the Messiah would be crucified. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, it says in the Old Testament. The Messiah will never be cursed, they believed. They were offended by the idea of a crucified Messiah. Come proclaim, as Saul did, that this Messiah is the sovereign Lord, and the pagan rulers are going to have a problem with that. Because he's a potential usurper to their throne or their kingdom, or he's going to be a problem within the citizens and cause unrest. So whether it was the Jews or the Gentiles, they had a problem with Jesus. And Saul's commission, what was it that Ananias had said? I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And suffer he did. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. Let me read this passage to you. Follow along with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 22. Paul writes these words. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. Look in verse 24, he says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned.
Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day, and I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from these, from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Now look at this next verse. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I believe that's right there is evidence that indeed Saul did preach in that region of Arabia and that he was persecuted because of that message. So there was a time of retreat for him, but also a time of preaching and carrying out the mission he had been given. Here's the point. When you and I walk with Christ in a lost and dark world, we will face persecution for that. We will be alienated. We will be ostracized. We will be talked about. Those things will happen. And what did Jesus say about that? Blessed are you. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He said, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are you, he says, when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, he said, for great is your reward in heaven. And so they did the same thing, he said, to the prophets who were before you. This suffering, this persecution, this costing something to walk with Christ for Saul, it was proof positive of his calling. And guys, I believe it is for us too. It's proof positive that we belong to him. I've mentioned before, I serve on the board of directors for a missions agency that's located in primarily in Central Asia and Asia and places like that. Asia Harvest. Paul Hadaway is the head of that missions agency. He's written a series of books, and I just started receiving them. They just got published, called The China Chronicles. The title of the series is The China Chronicles, Inside the Greatest Revival in History. And what Paul has done is written a book about each specific geographic region of China and the revival that has gone on there since Christianity first came into the country of China. But here's what's written in this, the one I just got this week. In the early 1980s, when the Chinese house church was undergoing severe persecution and many of our co-workers were being imprisoned, this is written, by the way, by a house church leader. Our favorite songs were, "Be the Lord's Witness to the Ends of the Earth." And when we sang the words to that song, we sang, "To be a martyr for the Lord, to be a martyr for the Lord. Lord, send me to preach the gospel. I am willing to follow you. I am willing to be a martyr to glorify your name." That's what the members of that house church sang as they worshiped. And what did God do? What is he doing? I mean, the world has never seen anything like what's going on in China, and we don't even see it. And that church is being still fertilized by the blood of the martyrs. Being opposed and persecuted for the sake of the Christ, for the sake of Jesus, it is a validation of our walk with Christ. And listen, it's an encouragement to other believers too. And it's a tool for building the kingdom. Lastly, the fourth classroom, and we'll develop this more as we follow Saul through the book of Acts, follow Paul through the next classroom, this last one that we see is in the family of Christ. It's in the family of Christ where we experience fellowship, where we receive encouragement, and where our faith is strengthened. Look at what he says in verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, so here's this time frame. He meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. He goes into Damascus and preaches that Jesus is the Son of God. He removes himself, goes to Arabia for some time around 3 years, okay? Comes back to Damascus and preaches again. His life is threatened. He escapes through the wall in a basket, being let down. And he comes to Jerusalem. And when he had come to Jerusalem, we pick it up in verse 26, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were afraid of him. for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, underline those two words, but Barnabas, took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed among the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So here's Saul coming off the mountaintop with God, coming off the mountaintop with Jesus, just deep in his faith. He's learned so much, I believe, personally from Christ. And he tries to join the disciples and they're afraid of him. Tries to go visit the mother church and they're afraid of him. And guess what? I get it. Don't you? This man was intent on destroying them. It couldn't be easy for them to understand what was going on in Saul's life. And you know what? I don't believe it was easy for Saul either. I mean, here he is, this mountaintop experience. And they won't even let him in now. They won't give him a hearing. They're afraid of him. Had this glorious conversion, these 3 years of preparation. Yeah, he's faced opposition and Jesus has brought him through it. And now they won't let him in church. But Barnabas. Last time we heard from Barnabas. Then Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus. He sold a field belonging to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet in Acts chapter 4. Barnabas was a people person. He loved people. He wanted to minister to people. He wanted to serve people. He cared for them. He was known for his walk with God and his compassion and his care for others. He was not materialistic. He sold his field and brought the proceeds to minister to those in need. Barnabas was a people person. I believe Barnabas was also one of these people who sees the best in others. And I believe he sees it because he's looking for it. Right? He's looking for it. Barnabas is one of these people that, man, I'm glad he shows up. The whole room seems to kind of light up when he comes in. He's optimistic. He speaks words that are going to build people up. He's looking for the best in folks and wanting to encourage them in that direction. I believe that's a picture of Barnabas. He's the son of encouragement. He gives encouragement. And here in this case, Barnabas, I believe the Lord was at work in his life leading him to come along beside Saul. But he throws caution to the wind. You know what? I'm going to risk it. I'm going to risk it. I'm going to come along beside this guy. And literally the Greek implies that Barnabas took Saul by the hand and led him, brought him to the apostles, brought him into church. Now, Paul, again, gives us more detail. All right. So if you're still in Galatians, just listen. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul writes, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. And remained with him 15 days. Cephas, by the way, is who? Peter. All right. So I went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas or to visit Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. So Paul tells us that, yes, after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem and he didn't meet with all of the apostles. He only met with two of them at this particular point in time, Peter and James. James was the recognized leader of that church. Peter, obviously, the influential apostle. Why is it, do you think, that Paul emphasizes his time with Peter and James? What do Peter, James, and Paul have in common? I'll tell you what it is. It's the resurrection. It's the reality of Jesus alive. It's the reality of who Jesus is. Now remember, Paul is intent on us knowing that his gospel, his ministry is not something that he got from Peter. His gospel is not something he got from James. His gospel is not something he got from anyone other than Christ himself. But why is it important that he say, I met with Peter and I met with James? I believe it's for this reason. Yes, they all saw Jesus alive. Paul shared his experience with meeting Jesus on that Damascus road, shared his testimony, shared with them the gospel that he's been preaching, that Jesus is the Son of God. And they go, amen. We saw him too. Amen. What you're preaching about him is right. Yes, you've got it right, Saul. And I believe he got affirmation. He wanted someone to confirm what he had seen and affirmed. No one else that he's said that he's met up until this time has had that same kind of experience, right? But Peter had. James had. They'd seen Jesus alive. They'd walked with him for 3 years. They had heard him commission them. So had Peter. So had Paul, rather. And so he comes to them. I think we see this even more clearly when, again, as he relates his gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, here's what Paul writes. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. They shared that experience. He wanted to see Peter. He wanted to see James. And together, I think, they affirmed Saul, Paul. I've got to quit saying Saul. I'm going to start saying Paul, okay? They affirmed Paul in his experiences, in his faith, in his message. And Paul makes it clear, I didn't get my gospel from them, but I saw Jesus. They did too. I'm preaching Jesus as the Son of God. They are too. You see, Barnabas was willing to take a chance on Paul. The second person he was willing to take a chance on, and I'm not going to take the time to develop this, was a young man named John Mark. And if you read on over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas were on a mission trip with John Mark, and John Mark just had a hard time, and he had to leave them. He had to go back home. He just couldn't make it. Next time they were going on a mission trip, Barnabas wanted to give John Mark a second chance. And Paul said no. They had a vehement disagreement. So Paul left, went one way. Barnabas left and went the other with John Mark. He gave John Mark a second chance. I believe we have at least a third of the New Testament because of Barnabas. I do. Barnabas came alongside Paul, brought him to the apostles, saw what God was doing in his life, affirmed that, confirmed it to others. And we're going to see Barnabas play a really critical role in Paul's life all the way through. They do come back together. John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. So I think we have a whole lot of the New Testament because of Barnabas being that kind of a guy who sees God at work in people. We talk a lot around here about the book called The Trellis and the Vine. And one of the things that we say about that, and one of the things that we're trying to implement here, is that we're always looking to lead others closer to Jesus, okay? The idea is moving people to the right. That's not making them more conservative. It's got nothing to do with political right or left. It's got to do with moving them toward Christ. Here's what Barnabas sees. He sees a person that's lost, dead in their sin, struggling with life. And a Barnabas-type person sees in that person what Jesus could do for them and wants to bring them to Jesus. Wants to bring them to Jesus so that they can hear of his love, see of his sacrifice for their sin, and receive the life that Christ offers. Barnabas looks at people and he doesn't see them as lost cases. He doesn't see them as people who are getting their just desert. He doesn't see them as people who have gone too far, no matter how far they've gone. The Barnabas kind of a person sees in them what Christ could make them. Barnabas sees in a struggling believer, someone who may be struggling in their faith. He sees someone who needs to be moved closer to Christ. And what he begins to do, I believe, is speak the Word of God consistently and persistently into that person's life through the power of the Holy Spirit, and sees God begin to move them toward their God-given potential. He did that for Paul. He did it for John Mark. We need bunches of Barnabases around here. I need to be more like Barnabas. And that's what we see. We're going to see that Saul would face more opposition, more danger, even in Jerusalem, and be rescued again, sent home, sent to Tarsus. God's going to use his time there. Verse 31 in Acts chapter 9 says, "The church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, was being built up and multiplied in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit." It multiplied. We'll see that next week. I've given you applications as we've gone through this. Here's just one final thing I want to leave with you, just one final application. I believe that Saul's experience here in chapter 8 and chapter 9 is just a testimony to the trustworthiness of the gospel, the trustworthiness of God's word. It's just a picture of the solid foundation that God gives us. Yes, in the apostles, the disciples who walked with Jesus, but then in this apostle untimely born named Saul. He saw Jesus alive like the rest of them. He walked with Jesus personally, I believe, in some way during that time on the mountain, during that time of retreat. He's seen Jesus. He's been taught by Jesus. He sees Christ for who he is. And we can trust his words. And we got a bunch of them in the New Testament. And I think it's critically important for us to recognize just how much we can trust the word and trust the testimony of this man named Paul. I mentioned this last week in F.F. Bruce, but just listen, no single event apart from the Christ event has proved so determinant for the course of Christian history as the conversion and commissioning of Paul. But then F.F. Bruce says this, anyone who accepts Paul's own explanation of his Damascus Road experience, it would be difficult for that person to disagree with the observation of an 18th century writer who said the conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. What that says is that this testimony of Saul, what Luke writes for us and what Paul says of himself, is proof that Christianity is true. When we see it for what it is and understand it, yes, Saul's experience is unique to him. But listen, have you met Jesus in that classroom first of conversion where you see him for who he is, repent of your sins and trust him? Listen, guys, I've known people who have skipped that class and think they can go ahead and move into some of these other classes, and you can't. Oh, you can be here, but you're not here. If you've never seen Jesus for who he is, repented of your sins, followed him in obedience through baptism, then you move into that classroom of that personal walk with Christ, your quiet time with him, growing deeper in Christ, seeing him for who he is through the word, allowing the Holy Spirit to teach you and lead you. And then you move into that classroom of suffering and persecution when the rubber hits the road and you begin to really see what it means to walk with Christ and pay something for it. And then in the sweet fellowship of the church, where maybe a Barnabas comes along beside you and encourages you in that moment when you're down. Or maybe you come along beside somebody else, seeing the best in them, seeing Christ in them, and walk them through that time till they're built up and encouraged in their faith. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Ananias. Thank you for Stephen. Thank you for Philip. Thank you for Saul. Lord, thank you for Barnabas. Teach us, Lord, from these men what it means to walk with you. To walk with you, Jesus, and to walk with one another. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.